Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And would you join me as I ask the Lord's guidance in our time this morning? Our Father, once again we come to you in your presence before your throne, and we acknowledge that we desperately need you to speak to us. Lord, we sing these songs about Christ coming to earth. We acknowledge these realities. And yet, Father, we also confess to you that oftentimes, particularly at this time of year, we can sing all these songs, we know all the words, but we don't really understand what this means for us. We don't ponder that reality as we ought. And certainly, Father, we confess to you that we do not always live in light of these truths. So we ask for your help today to teach us. Give us understanding. Help us that this truth would get into our hearts, not just our minds, so that it will cause a work within us, a transforming work. It will produce fruit in our life. It will produce evidence that Christ is alive, that the hope of glory lives inside of us through His Spirit, that others might see Jesus in us. So we invite you to minister to us through your word today. Amen. Ravi Zacharias, who is an apologist and author and speaker, writes this. He says, I've often referenced the quote by talk show host Larry King in his response to a particular question. The question was this: if you could select any one person across all of history to interview, who would it be? Mr. King's answer was that he would like to interview Jesus Christ. When the questioner followed with, and what would you like to ask him? King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. Because the answer to that question, he said, would define history for me. Ravi Zacharias then writes that when he requested permission through a common friend to quote Larry King, King sent word back saying, and tell him I was not being facetious. See, there are a lot of people, whether famous or not, who really want to know, is what the Bible says about Jesus really true? Is this stuff really real? Is it really true? Is what the church says about Jesus really true? And if so, what does that mean? And what does that mean for us individually? Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the two names given to this Christ child in Matthew's gospel. The first being Jesus, the most common name we use. The name Jesus means the Lord is our salvation. And we talked, when we looked at that, about what Jesus actually has done for us to provide salvation. And He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He literally took our sins off of us and took them on Himself. And He experienced the wrath of God the Father against sin on our behalf, so that we could then experience forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. But the Scriptures call us to respond to that. There must be a response to that work of Christ in order to appropriate it in our lives. And that response is to call on His name or to believe in His name, to realize that He is who He says He is. He did what He said He would do. God raised Him from the dead to prove that fact. And I lay the weight of my eternal destiny upon Him and Him alone for my salvation. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in my church attendance. I'm not trusting in the check I put in the offering box. I'm not trusting in any of these things, but in Christ and His work alone for my salvation. And then last week we looked at the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We talked about what it means that the Word, that Jesus came and took on flesh and dwelt among us in order, right, to save us by His death, but also in order to show us by His life, to be an example to us of how to live in this life as one who understands and acknowledges God and recognizes who we are in Him, and how we respond to difficulties and how we handle relationships. He showed us as He walked this earth on the way to the cross to die for us to provide salvation. And we talked a little bit about the fact that when He left, He told us it was to our advantage that He go away. Why? Because He was going to send the Spirit to come and dwell in us. And so as Jesus walked this earth, He dwelt among us. And then when He sent the Spirit, He dwells within us. And we have this advantage. And we talked about the fact that we have an advocate who prays on our behalf, who does all these works. He gives us gifts and He encourages and comforts us and ministers to us in so many ways. And then we have this admonition that we are to glorify God in our body. If this body is really the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us and this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we ought to glorify God in our body. How we live and how we use this body that God has given us. Today we want to make the jump over to Luke's Gospel and take a look again at one of these names or titles given to this child who was born in Bethlehem. And I want to read for you in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And this is the account where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and informs her that she is going to give birth to a child. And this child was to be none other than the Messiah, the Savior. We read, verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of greeting or salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." The name, the title that is given to him in this passage is the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High God. What does that mean? And what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, what does it mean? It means this, that the Bible teaches that He is God. The title Son of God means that He is God. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this, the fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High or the Son of God pointed to His equality with Yahweh. This, in Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. And so the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities. So that in the Hebrew translation, the son of wickedness in Psalm 89:22 means a wicked person. Not that his father was wicked, but that he is a wicked person. When we call someone a son of a gun, we're not talking about their parents. Right? We're saying something about their character. When James and John, the two disciples, were called the sons of thunder, again, it wasn't a reference to their father, it was a reference to them and the thunderous character that they had. And they must have been quite a pair. And so when the Scripture calls Jesus the Son of God, it is saying He is equal with God. He has the same character as God Himself. This is precisely why the religious leaders wanted Him dead. Because they knew that He was claiming to be equal to God. And they said, it's blasphemy. The demons in the spiritual world knew who He was, and they kept saying, what are we to do with You, Son of God? They knew who He was. Religious leaders knew He was claiming to be. The Scripture is very clear. This is who He is. A few other verses of Scripture that clearly lay this out. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Apostle Paul says, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness. The word fullness means that to which nothing more can be added. And so if Jesus has all the fullness of deity, of God dwelling in Him, that makes Him God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that He existed in the form of God. And the next verse says that He took on the form of man. And so here's how it works. Jesus for all of eternity is God. But at a point in time in history, He took on humanity. He never lost His divinity, but took on humanity. And so He became the perfect God-man, as we talked about last week. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the exact representation of God's nature. Why? Because He is, in very nature, God. John 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and we learn later in the passage that the Word is referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so these, along with many other places we could go to in Scripture, show us that the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is God. Now, not everybody believes that. Not every religious group believes that. And so let me just share with you what others teach, and that is that others teach that He is less than God. He's great, He's something special, but He's less than God. And so we find that groups like the Mormons, for example, they hold Jesus in high esteem. But in their doctrine, they teach that Jesus pre-existed. He was a pre-existent spirit that God created. He was a spirit child. And that in the incarnation, He then took on flesh. You say, well, that sounds pretty good. But see, they believe everybody is a spirit child. See, and their teaching is that Jesus is no different than you and I, and if we work really hard and be good enough, we can attain the same level that Jesus did. And so one day we can all be gods. And so their teaching is just a little different than ours in understanding who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witnesses, again, they believe that Jesus was the first created being. That God created Jesus, and then Jesus then created everything else. But Jesus is a created being by God. Not God Himself, not equal with God the Father. Sun Young Moon of the Unification Church clearly states in his writings, Jesus is not God. The Unitarian Church believes that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but that's it. And so we can take some of what he says and we can live by that, and it's good for us to live that way. It's moral and right, but there's nothing special about him that makes him any different than us, other than the fact that he was a good person. The teachings of Islam, he was a great prophet, but he is not God. New Age movement, he is a guide to self-actualization, but he is not God. Modern psychology, Jesus is a crutch. You got to lean on Him when you're having a hard time. You've got to believe in something beyond yourself, so just believe in this, but it's really not real. It's just a figment of your imagination. It's something that helps you get through. But if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by God, breathed out by God, as the Word says it is, then we must believe what it says. He is God, very God Himself. So what does this mean for us? First of all, according to the Scriptures in John chapter 3:18 says, and this is following the verse that we most of us learned growing up in church, if we were in church, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life, right? Everlasting life. Verse 18 says, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 31, after he talks about why he's written this entire Gospel account, why he's written this whole account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he says, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And then in his epistle, John writes, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so here's what it means for us. Judgment for those who do not believe, and salvation for those who do. This is what the Bible tells us. God's judgment will be poured out upon those who do not believe that Jesus is the very Son of God come to earth to provide salvation. But salvation for those who do believe. So this is critical for us. What we believe about Jesus and His divine nature is critical to our eternal destiny. Every major diversion in church history. As you go back and study church history, every heresy that developed was centered around the person and work of Jesus. They didn't get this right. And so they went off on all kinds of tangents and developed all kinds of beliefs that were contrary to the Word of God. This is the critical, critical doctrine of our understanding. Now, that does not mean that a child or a person must fully grasp all that the Bible says about Jesus before they can be saved. Now, there is a step of simple childlike faith, believing what they can understand about the fact that Jesus gave His life for them. And oftentimes that's how it starts, and then we grow into a greater understanding. But what I'm talking about is somebody who studies, who reads and comes to the conclusion of rejecting the divinity of Jesus and seeks to be saved in another way. Judgment will come upon them. They will have to stand and give an account one day. And the Scripture tells us that those who find themselves in that place will spend all of eternity separated from God. But for those of us who believe that He is God and that He is the Savior and that He accomplished our salvation and we're trusting in His work for redemption, we then need to consider, what does it mean for me to live in light of the reality that this one that we celebrate is indeed God? What does that mean for the way I live my life, for the way that you live your life? If you open your Bible to Colossians 1 for a few moments, we're going to look and see what this means for us. Colossians chapter 1. As Paul lays out this statement about Jesus being the Creator, it says, by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that, and here it is, verse 18, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And again, speaking of the fullness of deity. And so here's what it is. He must have first place in everything. If we are taking serious what the Bible tells us about Jesus, that He indeed is God, and He must have first place in everything. So what does that entail? Everything, right? Everything. So that the way that I relate to people should be informed by what the Word of God says. If this is God's Word and Jesus is God, and I want to live my life putting Him first, then what He says about relationships should impact the way I relate to people. So whether it's my relationship in my marriage, I go to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture tell me about how a husband is to love his wife and a wife is to respect her husband? I want to follow that because Jesus is Lord. He's God, and so I want to put Him first, so I want to do what He says. So how do I relate to my children? Well, I go to the Scriptures and see, how do parents relate to their children? How do children supposed to relate to their parents? Well, this is what it's supposed to be. If Jesus is God and He's to have first place, then I'm supposed to do what He says. I'm supposed to relate the way He tells us to. About my relationships with people in the workplace, people who are in authority over me. Does the Bible say anything about that? Indeed it does. This is how you live under the authority of someone else. What if I'm in authority over someone? Here's how you exercise authority over other people. And so the Scripture teaches us how to do that because we're putting Christ first, so then we walk in obedience to what His Word says and how we relate to people. And we treat other people who are also made in the image of God. Whether they believe what we believe or not, they're still made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity, of respect, and of honor. And so we treat them that way. How we handle our stewardship of our time, our talents, and our treasures. How do we understand all of that? in light of the Word of God. Because Jesus is to have first place in everything. And so it informs me on all of these things. In every area of our life, there are biblical principles and guidance on how we then operate. And you know what happens when we do that? We live out the life that God intended for us when He created us in the first place. And it's for our good and it's for His glory. We don't get that oftentimes because, as we've talked so many times, there is this thing inside of us called the flesh nature that is self-centered and wants to do it our way and wants to make our own decisions. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to do our own thing. And when we do our own thing, we find we get ourselves into trouble. And life doesn't go so well so many times. Relationships are broken all around us because we've not dealt with people as God tells us to. We've dealt with them as we want to, as what seems best to us in our own understanding. We've handled stuff, our resources, the way we want to. We want this, we want it now. We're going to spend all our money and we don't think about the principles that help us to see how we deal with this in the long term so that, right, it goes well for us in all of this. Again, I'm not saying that if we follow biblical principles, life will just be perfect and we'll never have any troubles. We know that's not true. The Bible tells us that's not going to be true. If you follow Christ, you will expect to experience hardship in this world because we live in a fallen world and this world does not necessarily embrace biblical principles. But He must have first place in our lives. And we have this example back in Luke chapter 1 where Mary, how did she respond to this news? She was going to have a son. She knew she had not been with a man. And yet, God said, you're going to bear a son. How does this happen? How is this going to be? And He explains, well, God's going to come upon you. And God's going to do this work in you. Guaranteed, she didn't fully get that. What is that about? I mean, but her response is awesome. God says to her, listen, what seems impossible to you is not impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for Him. She says, okay, I don't have to understand it all. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Be it done to me. She says, God, whatever you want to do in my life, do it. However you want to use me, use me. See, she put God first. She had first place in her life. That's what this looks like. That word bondslave means willing servant. One who yields themselves under the authority of a master and says, I belong to you. I will do what you want. That's the response of understanding who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And we're trusting in that. And so, God, have your way. Do your work. Apostle Paul writes what that looks like for him in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In other words, he says, I identify with Jesus in His crucifixion. I've died with Him. So who I was is gone. And Christ now lives in me, right, through His Spirit. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I'm living by faith and in trust of the very Son of God who loved me so much that He would give His life for me. Pastor Alistair Begg puts it this way. Christ gave His life for me so He could take my life from me so He could live His life through me. He gave His life for us to take away our sin. And then He took our old life from us so that He then could live His life through us and accomplish His purposes in our lives. See, it requires a response for us. Am I willing to let God work in and through my life? Am I willing to yield myself and say, God, You have Your way. You have first place because this is who You are. And I believe it. And I trust You. And I want You to work through my life. Jesus didn't just come to be the cute baby lying in a wooden box with straw so that every year at December we can sing wonderful songs and decorate nice and have cookies and all this stuff and just celebrate and give gifts to each other and just how wonderful it is that this cute baby. He didn't come for that reason. He came to be God in the flesh and to give His life for us so that then He could live His life through us. It isn't enough for us just to enjoy the season. He calls us up to something better. He is the very Son of God, God Himself. So what are you going to do with that? What are we going to do with the reality of who He is? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we sit here and we think about these things, Some of what we've just heard is very familiar to us. Heard it all before. We know these things. And yet we find that we're challenged again with this reality that we don't always live in light of who You are. And so, God, I pray You'll speak into our lives and help us to see what is that thing, what is that area of our life, what is it You want to zero in on and call us to a new yieldedness to the Lord Jesus. For others, this might be somewhat new information. And Lord, maybe they need to think about this for a little bit and consider what this all means for them. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will minister deeply to them about this. Lord, help them not to walk away and just dismiss what has been clearly laid out from the Word of God. I pray that You would ponder this reality of what this means for them. They might yield themselves to You. Maybe for the first time for salvation, maybe in more full surrender to the very Lordship of Jesus. God, I pray that You'll work in us, each of us, no matter where we are in this journey. That You might come to have first place in everything in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.